by confession and prayer. We thank you tonight, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We are grateful for his voluntary humiliation. We're grateful for his substitutionary death for our sins and for the sins of mankind. And we are elated over his exalted name, the name which is above every name. And we covet for your people in this place that Jesus Christ might have his place, that he might have priority in our lives, that his viewpoint might become our viewpoint as we come to know his mind as it's expressed in Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Now we are in the last major section of the book of Romans. It is a section that is filled with various exhortations and commands that are respectful of grace attitude, or that manifest grace attitude that comes out of the gracious gospel. It might be a good time to give you the big picture. I don't know if I did this before. We've been on Romans now, I think, a little over a year, and I cannot remember. But I'd like to give you some concept of the big picture so that you can see how this paragraph fits in, because it's just one exhortation after another. It's one of those passages that I find so didactic, so heavy on the teaching side, that you often lose a lot of people in it. So maybe if you get the big picture, it'll be more meaningful to you. What you have in Romans is something like this. Here is a Romans outline with an emphasis on this last section that we are in. There are three major sections to Romans, chapters 1 through 8. Chapter 1 through 8 is the doctrinal exposition, of the righteousness of God. The second major section comprises chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11 is the dispensational harmonization. I just want to show you that I can use alliteration too, just like all the other idiot pastors. All pastors, when they're working, see, they learned in seminary, try to get three words that end the same way. So they spend all week on trying to get these points that you're going to remember in your head instead of getting the word to you. I know, I've been through that. See, here's exposition, doctrinal exposition, harmonization. See, that's pretty close. That's chapters 9 through 11. This deals with the problem of Israel in the righteousness of God. If God is righteous and he made certain promises to Israel, then where are they now? That's the point, see. So Paul is answering that question. Now the third section, which comprises chapters 12 through 15, or part of 15 anyhow, is the practical application. The practical application of the righteousness of God. I spent hours on this outline years ago. Practical application. Don't everybody come up and thank me after. It's kind of funny. I forgot to put of the righteousness of God down here. See, ditto, ditto, ditto. See, ditto, ditto, ditto. Chapters 1 through 8, the doctrinal exposition of the righteousness of God. Chapters 9 through 11, the dispensational harmonization of the righteousness of God. Chapters 12 through 15, the practical application of the righteousness of God. Now, here is the way Paul does that. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he talks about dedication to God. We've been through all that up to this point. 12, 1 and 2. Then he talks about the administration of gifts and offices, how these gifts and offices should function in simplicity, as we saw last week, and so on. Administration of gifts. Whether you want to call them offices or not is another question. I have a little reservation about that. 12, 3 through 8. Now tonight we pick up point C. This is consideration of others. Consideration of others. And that's 12, verse 9. And it runs through 21. Next week, point D, we talk about subjugation. Subjugation to civil authorities. And that's chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now that we pick up the week after that. Oh, no, we don't. The week after that, the great North American Wapiti is bugling. And when he bugles, there's a certain responsiveness that picks up in my soul. I respond to the Wapiti's bugle, and I go look for him. It's like some people like to hear a violin. And when they hear the violin, then there's chords in their heart, and they're very responsive to it. Well, I'm like that with the great North American Wapiti, you know, the four-legged quadruped, known as the elk. So this will be then when I get back. In the last part of chapter 18, he talks about obligation to society. Owe no man nothing. Good advice that no believer, not many believers follow. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. That doesn't sound right. That should be 8 through 14. Okay, and then next to the last. Then the greatest chapter on liberty in the New Testament, the 14th chapter, I call this separation from things indifferent. Separation from things indifferent. It's a great chapter on the believer's liberty. That's chapter 14, 1 through 15, 3. And then in the last paragraph, he talks about unification. See, now see all these words, how they end in the same shun. See that? Isn't that fantastic? Unification of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Okay, that is chapter 15, verses 4 through 13. And then the rest of the book is, it's Paul talks about a journey that he's wanting to make, and then it's greetings. We'll cover all of that also before we're done. But my point in putting all of this up here tonight simply is so that you get somewhat of a flavor of this section of the book, which is filled with exhortations and commands to the believer in light of the doctrine that has preceded in chapters 1 through 11. Now tonight we're on this major point here that talks about consideration to others, and it's divided two ways. First of all, we have five verses that deal with our relationship to believers, and then the last eight that deal with our relationship, eight or nine, that deal with our relationship with unbelievers. And it's very hard to get some cohesive doctrine out of this, so let's just simply work our way through it, and it will at least prepare us for the section next week on human government, I'm sure. Verse 9 of chapter 16. Okay. We're now on the exegesis. We are not trying to formulate doctrinal points. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now, I think you're all aware, maybe you're not all aware, in the oldest extant documents that we have on the New Testament, they're called unsealed documents, which means they are written in one-inch letters, and and all the words are run together. There's no punctuation at all. And consequently, punctuation is of human origin as far as we know. And it's bad that they punctuated verse 9 with a period in the middle. There should be a comma there. That is all one sentence. And you have a construction where you do not have a verb. Consequently, you have a statement. Now, I'm going to have to write this up here. I'm going to show you what you have. If you're looking at an interlinear, it'll help you. Hey, agape. And then you do not have a verb. Anupakrites. Hey, agape, anupakrites. H-E-A-G-A-P-E. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-E-S. This translates the love, non-hypocritical. The agape, non-hypocritical. Now, normally, you would supply the verb to be. You would say, the love is non-hypocritical. Agape love is non-hypocritical. But the King James reads very good here because of these two participles that follow. There are two participles of means that follow. And both of them are in nominative plurals. Consequently, he is referring in the participles to the persons that are involved in this statement. So you have to supply here an imperative or a hortatory verb. The best one would be esto, E-S-T-O, which would be be. And then over here you would supply the word let. Let the love be non-hypocritical. See? The King James is a good translation. But if you look at a literal text, you will not see this verb be. So this is an imperative. The important thing, of course, is what it means. He is saying, let the agape be without hypocrisy. Don't try to flaunt or to manifest agape love in a hypocritical way in the fellowship. That's what he's saying. We all, if we're believers, we all want other believers to know that we love them. We want them to know that. And oftentimes we get a little phony about it. We get a little gushy. And we're hypocritical about it. And what he's actually saying is that you don't have to worry about the love showing itself. It'll show itself if you walk in fellowship with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So you don't lose a lot of sleep over the manifestation of the love. It'll show itself. And the thing you have to be careful about with the love is being hypocritical about it, not showing it. Don't worry about manifesting it. If you walk in the Spirit, you will. This is an interesting word, this see, we have the word an on the front of it, hupakrite. Hupakrite. See, we get our word hip. Hypocrite. See? Hypocrite, if you pronounce it properly in English. Now, a hypocrites originally was a stage player. It was somebody who acted a part, an actor. And the act that he portrayed was not his normal character. He portrayed something he was not. And consequently, it came to be known as somebody who is acting. He's not for real. So Paul is saying love is not a principle of mutual indulgence. In other words, if you are trying to impress somebody that you like them, and they do something that is evil or wrong, you don't impress them that you like them by going along with their evil, because that's hypocritical. See? Now, the latter part of that verse will explain that. See, keep the verse all in one sentence. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring that which is evil, and cleaving to that which is good. So he tells us how. How? Two participles of means. Tell us how. Number one, by abhorring. Now I am supplying by. And some of you are in second year Greek. I don't know if you finished Hale yet. That's H-A-L-E. That's the name of their textbook. But you should be getting pretty close to the location of participles, or somewhere near there. Where's Charles at? Are you near there, Charles? Not yet. Okay. The location of participles is part of second year Greek. It's the hardest part of Greek. So you got the hardest part ahead. Sorry about that. But a Greek who was reading this, it wasn't hard for him. Okay. But in the King James and in most translators, they do not locate the participle. They do not give an interpretation of the participle. They simply translate it. And here, they didn't even translate it. They didn't put the ing on those two words. See, it is by abhorring that you are unhypocritical. Now, this participle looks like this. Apos stugontes. A-P-O-S-T-U-G-O-U-N-T-E-S. It is a verb, stugao, or stugeo. Here is the source, S-T-U-G-E-O. It is a verb of stugeo with a preposition attached to the front. When you have a preposition on the front of a verb, which is part of Koine Greek, one of the beauties of Koine Greek, then you do one of two things. You either add to the meaning of the verb or you intensify it. Okay, now stugeo means expressed hatred. There is another word for passive hatred, where you can hate something in a passive way. I think it's miseo. But stugeo means you express your hatred. Now, you intensify that concept by adding a pause to it. What do you have? It means that when there is evil, and you are trying to manifest agape love, you express your abhorrence for that evil. Now, whatever the situation is, you may have to express it in various kinds of ways. You may have to get up and say, this is not for me. Sorry about that. And you cool it. You just leave. Whatever the situation is. See? And you don't have to blow your top. See? You just express it very forcefully. I'm sorry. This is your choice. This is your option to go this route. But I'm not going the route. So long. Or you may blow your top. Say, what are you doing involved in this garbage? See? Don't you know what this is? It's an evil. The word for evil is the word panerostis. Very strong word for evil. It's not the concept of weakness. It's the concept of intense evil. Of pushing evil on somebody else. See, a man can be bad because of weakness. But the concept of evil, panerostis, means you are not satisfied with that. You've got to push it on somebody else. That's evil. Now, all of us are culpable of both of those kinds of bad. Kakos bad and paneros bad. Promoting evil and being weak. Okay. This participle is expressing how we keep love from being hypocritical. One of the ways is by abhorring evil, which means we have an expressed hatred and we make it known in whatever situation we are in. The other way that we express it is the second participle, and we supply the word by. These are two adverbial participles. Since nobody is in this church is at that stage in Greek, except maybe a few of you, we have a number of men in this fellowship that are preparing for the ministry. A couple weeks ago, we had about 10 men here that were preparing for the ministry. There's a new seminary in town, and They come over to check us out, I guess. And for them, sometimes this is meaningful because they've studied Greek for a while. These two participles are what is known as adverbial participles because of their position in the sentence. And consequently, it is up to the expositor to locate those adverbial participles. And there are about 10 uses of adverbial participles: time, concession, condition, means, manner, cause, dependent of circumstance, etc., etc. These happen to be participles of means, so we put the word by cleaving to the good. Meaning, under the duress of evil, we show our love by abhorring and shrinking from it, and also by cleaving to that which is good, that which is right. In other words, you can't recognize the evil unless you know what is the good, and you hang in there with the good. In other words, New Testament love is not merely sentimental worthlessness, where we just condone everything that goes on. The agape love often condemns things, just like the Lord Jesus did. All right, that's the first exhortation. Now you have a whole series of them that are sort of manifestations of that verse. They sort of flow out of that verse. Verse 10. Be kindly... I better get my watch out. I don't mind when people look at watches. It's when they start looking at calendars that bothers me. This verse, the next verse, talks about mutual affection of believers. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. Now, literally, verse 11, literally it reads this way: in the brotherly love. This is the word Philadelphia, which is notorious for its hatred. Reminds me of W.C. Fields, who said, I don't have prejudice against anybody. I hate everybody equally. Well, if you've ever been in South Philadelphia, you know what that means. The word Philadelphia. In the brotherly love, toward one another, have a reciprocal pronoun, toward one another, love warmly as kindred. Love warmly as kindred. The King James takes that word kindred and makes it really, it's all one word. This is all one word, all of this, these four words here. And it looks like this: philostorgoi. We have an awful lot of Greek words in this. It's a very didactic passage. That's just the way it is. You just have to take it as it comes, I guess. Sometimes it's hard to take all this medicine all at one time. It comes from a verb that looks like this: stergo. S-T-E-R-G-O. I should have spelled this: philostorgoi. Philo comes from phileo, which is a form of love. Stergo is another form of love. Stergo means love for kindred. Now, the King James takes this word kindred and makes it kindly affection. Because kind in that day was spelled K-I-N-N-E-D. Kind. And it meant kind like we spell K-I-N-D. Like one of our kind. One of our family. So philostorgoi means love as kindred, warm and spontaneous. Now I think most of you who have been believers, you don't even need that. You know what that verse means. You know that you can come to love believers with an affection, more affection even than you have for your personal family. And when you go away, you're happy to come back to the fellowship that you're experiencing this in. When you go to visit your relatives and so on. Even though some of them may be believers. Because somewhere along the line, you have got to recognize that fellowship is dependent upon what you believe. And you cannot have the depth of fellowship with all believers that you have in this place. You can't have the same degree of fellowship, because fellowship depends upon what you believe, what you have in common. That's what the word means. See? That's why your fellowship with Pentecostals is extremely limited. Extremely limited. As long as you talk about Jesus Christ and what he did, you might be able to get a few sentences in. I'm sorry, I have a thing about that. I just can't have much fellowship with Pentecostals. We don't believe the same thing. And somebody says, don't you know they're in the body of Christ? I don't know if they are or not. I really don't. Only God knows that. And I'm willing almost to accept the man's testimony. He talks about Jesus. I just ask him, what do you mean? What Jesus do you mean? Who's talking about? Well, I'm getting off on a rabbit, and I don't want to get too far away. I'm just saying that many of you have experienced what this verse means. He's talking about the mutual affection that we have that extends even to the point of loving one another warmly as kindred, as though we were blood kin. And in a sense, we are through the blood death of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 10, the latter part. Now, this is a difficult verse, in the sense that in Pauline thought, he teaches a certain humility. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll get an idea of a consistent Pauline thought. Philippians 2 and verse 3. And this verse sounds a lot the same, only it isn't. In verse 3 of Philippians 2, he says, let nothing be done through strife. That word is really contention. Let nothing be done through contention or vainglory or personal vanity. If that verse were carried out in fundamentalism, then 90% of the gimmicks would go out of the churches. Because 90% of the gimmicks in fundamentalism is either personal vanity or vainglory. Like, how many did you have in church last week? Oh, we had X number. How many did you have? We had X number. Oh, you're not doing so good, are you? What's the matter? Isn't God blessing you over there? As though blessing were contingent upon the two great American concepts of success, noise and size. How much noise do you make and how big is it? If that isn't vanity, I don't know what is. I have a gimmick file and everybody's starting to contribute to it. Big enough now. Now, I'll take all you have, because it kind of gives me something to blow off steam about every once in a while. But one of the latest gimmicks in the gimmick file is from a church that they're going to have an evangelistic campaign. And so they sent out to the success type, the status types in the church, they sent out notices and in a letter saying, here's what we're going to do. And they sent a card in there, and the card says, Mr. and Mrs. So-on, you have been chosen to fill a pew on such and such a night. And on that night, we're going to read your name from the pulpit. And we want you to respond by standing up and tell. This is a big evangelical church in Denver. Wouldn't it be fun to get one of those and, you know, really stand up and just very calmly and sedately just tell them all where to go? We're going to read your name, and we want you to tell us how many you brought to the evangelistic service, and then we're going to give you a valuable prize. So the motive is the valuable prize. I wonder what I'm going to get. That's vain glory. Good heavens. And we call that evangelism. Colossal gall. God up in heaven is puking all over the Holy of Holies. Well, let's get on. We've got more important things than that. Goodness. Let nothing be done through contention and personal vanity, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem one another better than themselves. Now, that is a Pauline concept, a repudiation of pride and vanity in the local church. Now, the Romans passage sounds quite similar, where he says in verse 10, the latter part, in honor, preferring one another. And what he says, honor, the word honor means, as we saw last week with the in the Ephesians passage, children, honor your parents, means to fix a price. Honor. Time. T-I-M-E. To fix a price. To respect. To honor. But he uses a word that is never used in the sense of honoring one another in a sort of, you know, a sort of mutual attitude to one another. He uses another word. He uses again a participle, which he does consistently through here. And the participle means leading the way. Honor the ones leading the way. Or there's another possible translation. He could be using the participle as a imperative, and hence the translation then would be lead the way. Lead the way in honoring. See, and here we have to change the concept of honor to participle, put an ing. Lead the way in honoring or showing honor. Let's not use honoring, in showing honor. Because the participle, see, is praegumenoi. And this is unique. I kind of feel that this is the right translation, lead the way in showing honor. This is a very common word for leadership in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews, a shortened form of it, this latter part, this is again a preposition, is used three times in Hebrews where it says, obey them that have rule over you. That word is really obey them that lead you. And then it says pray for them that lead you. And then it says salute them. Remember them. It says remember them that lead you. King James translates it obey. But it's not obey. King James translates it that are over you. It's really those that lead you. And I think this is more the concept here. Only you lead the way in showing honor where it's due in the fellowship. Okay. So I don't think this is the same as Philippians 2:3, but most commentaries do. Verse 11. Verse 11 is one that you always hear at the local CBMC. Only the word is not business, unfortunately. Verse 11 is, in diligence, be not slothful. In diligence, be not slothful. This little word that's translated business is the word spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E. And spoude really means diligent zeal. It doesn't just mean zeal, because zeal in the Bible is recognized as a dangerous thing, just pure zeal. One of the sects of the Jews were known as zealots. They were full of zeal, but they didn't have the knowledge that they needed. And spude combines with it the concept of diligence. You're meticulous about your zealousness. You make sure it's the kind of zealousness that God would approve of. The verb form of this is translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word isn't study at all. The word is spudazo, be diligent. And the diligence includes study, but it includes a lot of other things, too. So it's better translated diligent. Be diligent, not slothful. Now, all three clauses in verse 11 go together. Be diligent, not slothful. Be fervent in spirit. And probably a translation that word spirit should be capitalized. It, of course, has to do with the Holy Spirit that is in you, the Holy Spirit combined with your spirit. Be diligent, not slothful. Be fervent in spirit. And the word fervent there means heat. Be hot in spirit. Have a high spiritual temperature. Do all this serving the Lord. In other words, the basic idea of verse 11 is no half-hearted service. All three go together. God doesn't want half-hearted service. The only way you're going to have full-hearted service, of course, is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be in fellowship with the Spirit, and you will have full-hearted service to the Lord. Okay, I try to think up of another illustration for this. And I think the best one I could think up, anyhow, with my brain file card mentality, was Gideon's 300. Remember the story of Gideon's 300? Gideon was one of the judges. He lived in a terrible time in Israelite history. He lived in a time of anarchy, when everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Whenever you have that situation, you have trouble in your nation. And Israel was just up and down, up and down. And God would let them come under the defeat of other nations. So there were 13 judges. There were 13 of these captivities, and a judge, another name for a judge would be a savior. He saved them out of their captivity. So Israel is ready for a captivity, and God calls Midian to be a savior, a judge. And there's a big army of Midianites and Amalekites in a valley. And the Bible very graphically says they were like grasshoppers in multitude. And so God comes to Gideon and says, why don't you get down there and wipe them out, Gideon? Gideon says, okay, I've got this army of 32,000. God says, that's too many. And Gideon says, what do you mean it's too many? They're like grasshoppers, like a Near Eastern plague of grasshoppers in number. And God says, yes, but then if you win, then Israel will get proud and they'll vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand accomplished this. God says, I can't have people bragging, telling me how good they are and how great they are. I can't have that kind of stuff. So I'll tell you what to do, Gideon. I want to get rid of some of those. Got too many Christian workers there. Tell you how to handle it. Give a speech and ask everyone that's afraid to go home. So Gideon gets up and he says, we've just had orders from headquarters that anyone that's a little fearful or something, why, we're not going to need you. There aren't that many. And go home. Go right home. So he immediately wiped out 22,000 out of the ranks. He has 10,000 left. Gideon goes to the Lord and says, Lord, we've got 10,000. How's that? God says, too many. Too many. They're really not that interested, Gideon. He says, they're mostly the nod to God crowd. It's Sunday morning at Holly Hills when everybody's there. Says, they'll never get the job done. They're just they're religious people and they're nice and everything. But you can't get spiritual things done that way. You have to get the ones who really are trusting the Lord and half-hearted about it. So now I'll tell you what to do. There's a stream down there, and right before you're going to go into battle, there's a stream. And he says, when you go down over that hill, he said, the ones that bend the knee to drink, or the ones that lap like a dog, in other words, the ones that get down like this, and they go like this. And the other ones It's like when we're hunting and you're just dying in that Rocky Mountain water. You just get over to the stream, you just fall down like this, see, and just. Now he says, all the ones that do that, send them home. Because they're not really eager for the battle. But the ones that go down there and they're carrying their spear in this hand, and when they go past the stream, they go like this. He says, that's the ones to take into battle. And he ended up with 300. 300 out of 32,000. And those are ones who were really interested in what was going on. Dynamically interested. Fervent in spirit. Diligent, not slothful, in what they were going to do. Serving the Lord. That's what we need on the mission field and in Christian service. We need less, but more highly concentrated and knowing what they're concentrating on. They're not concentrating on how are we going to get this place filled with people, and how are we going to keep the machinery oiled, and how do we run circus ring number 3 over here while we're running circus ring number 1 and 2 over here. How do we keep the machinery oiled around here so this thing keeps in gear? No. We need people, men in the ministry, who are saying, what does God mean by that verse? Good heavens, what does that mean? I've got to know what that means. I've got to know what it means so I can tell somebody. And he studies, and he studies, and he studies, and he beats his brains out in the scriptures. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, in the desire to communicate the mind of God to people. And once he starts communicating the mind of God, there are individuals, human beings, who have responded positively in God's consciousness to God, and pretty soon they're going to find out about it. And they're going to come, and they're going to hear, and they're going to come to that person to hear the mind of God. Because there just isn't too much of the mind of God around in the world system. It's rare, hard to find. But there's all kind of gimmicks. Anybody has any sense recognizes gimmicks. So what we need are people who know what they're trying to do, and they're involved in what they know is right to do. And we need that on the mission field and at home here too. Okay, verse 12, quickly. 3 more closely related clauses. Rejoicing in the hope, patient in the tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. And you'll notice that there is sort of a vein of perseverance running through all of these. The hope there, of course, is the hope of, in the New Testament is not the same concept that we have today. We say, I hope I can do this. I hope I can do that. With sort of a negative attitude. Maybe it won't come to pass. Maybe I won't be able to do it. In the New Testament, it's always positive. It's always an assurance. That's the word hope in the New Testament means an assurance, an assured thing. And the hope, of course, is many things for the believer. It's the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is called the blessed hope. The hope is the changing of our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. The hope is the presence of the Lord and being with him and like him forever and so on. Now, patient in tribulation has to do with positive endurance under tribulation, under negative environment. And what Paul is saying is it's possible to be positive even in a negative environment for a believer. All right? If you're like me, you're not born with patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. I get nervous if I miss one of the sections of a revolving door going in a building. Tribulation works patience. It stimulates patience. But perseverance in prayer is a controlling influence in our joy and our patience under tribulation. Patience can be mere stoicism. Joy can be superficial. But not this kind of patience and not this kind of joy. And prayer will play a great part in whether you have positive patience and positive rejoicing in a time of tribulation. The last verse that applies, I feel, to the believer is verse 13. These are talking now about our social relationships. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. Only given is too weak in verse 13. Given is the word dioko. And dioko is the idea of tracking down like an FBI man. To follow. To follow meticulously. Follow after, pursue after hospitality. Be hospitable one to another. And boy, I'll tell you, the more you read the New Testament, the more you find believers encouraged to be hospitable to one to another. In Paul's day, of course, they didn't have all the conveniences that they had today in terms and modes of transportation. They didn't have the Winnebagoes where you took your house with you and you could sleep in the Winnebago, and campers and all this stuff. You know, they walked on foot. Well, how else do you walk? They went everywhere by foot. And it was extremely necessary that that they receive hospitality from believers, or they just couldn't get around. Now, he wasn't asking the believers to be gullible and just take in any old bike. It's extremely necessary that that they receive hospitality from believers, or they just couldn't get around. Now, he wasn't asking the believers to be gullible and just take in any old buddy that comes along and says, I'm a believer, so take me in. Oh, no. They had letters. They had communication about the person that was coming through. And this person is a believer, and he's to be given a proper reception in your fellowship and so on. They had all types of identification. I don't know if they had master charge. I guess they wouldn't have had to stay if they had a master charge or a credit card of some kind. I guess they didn't have it. But today, with all of our conveniences, it's more important that we be hospitable. It's too easy to be non-hospitable today. Because we have so much. It's kind of a weird situation. They didn't have much, and they were very hospitable. We have a lot, and we're unhospitable. Inhospitable. Okay, so we are to pursue that. Now, in verses 12 through 21, this paragraph expresses a believer's attitude toward all men, to those outside the faith. And these exhortations are very similar to our Lord's exhortations on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for some of you, in filling in for Hal downstairs, I went over some of the principles on human government in the Sermon on the Mount and also in this passage. But I did not get to do a thorough exegesis, particularly of Romans 13. But this paragraph, verse 14 through 21, is preparatory to that, and I feel really should be part of that. I want to read some of these and just make a few brief comments in preparation for next week. Verse 14. He removes now from them which are in the fellowship to them which are out, to unbelievers. Bless them. Bless them that persecute you. Bless, he says, and curse not. In other words, you seek the welfare. You seek the welfare of personal persecutors. Now, this is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Will you look at that for a minute? Matthew 5. And verse 44. It's not a direct quote of these words, but it's very similar. By the way, I discovered something new about the Sermon on the Mount that has been very meaningful to me in the past month and a half. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, he never says, you know it is written. It stands written. Or in Moses it says. He always uses the expression, you have heard it said. He uses it in verse 21, in verse 27, in verse 31, in verse 38, and in verse 43. The reason he uses that expression is that he is not talking about some contradiction between what he is saying and what the Old Testament says. He is talking about a contradiction about what he says and what the Pharisees say the Old Testament says. You have heard it said means that these Jews had heard what the Pharisees taught the Old Testament said, and they were teaching it improperly. That's exciting. Because I always had trouble. I used to say that Jesus was adumbrating on what the Old Testament said. He was expanding on it. No, he was trying to correct what the Pharisees taught the Old Testament said. Well, in this passage, he says in verse 43, ye have heard it said that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, period. It doesn't say, thou shalt hate thy enemy. But the Pharisees said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? Don't the tax collectors do that too? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now go back to Paul's letter. Paul says in verse 19, I'll skip down to that because it's more closely related. In verse 14 he says, bless them which persecute you and curse not. In verse 19 he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, meaning that the pain of shame is one day going to come to this person, and he's going to be ashamed that he treated you thusly. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you take the words of Jesus, and if you take these words of Paul to their logical end, then you will become a complete pacifist. When I was studying at CU, my interest field, well, I have a very broad historical interest field. My five areas of history were Roman history, late Roman history. I did enough work in early medieval history, which is 500 to 1100, to take that as a field, but I didn't. It was late Roman, Renaissance and Reformation, early modern Europe, American social intellectual history, and church history. Those are my five fields. But my specialty was the intellectual history in the church, particularly the 16th century. And in the 16th century, during the Reformation, what was the Reformation? The Reformation was a removal, a move away from the Roman Catholic position. All right, what was the Roman position? Well, I won't go into the details of that. Let me just start, move this way. As you move this way in the Reformation, the closest to the Roman position is Episcopal, which is Anglican. And the Anglican Reformation was more political than it was spiritual. Henry VIII wanted to get another wife. And he was married to Catherine, who was a sister of Philip of Spain. And Philip of Spain was a good Catholic. And the Pope was a good Catholic, or at least he was supposed to be. But Catherine didn't have any babies, and Henry was, you know, he was anxious for a son. So he says, well, I'll fix the Pope. I'll take the church myself. I'll just put the church under my hand. And that's when you had all that turmoil that movie so adequately portrayed, Man for All Seasons, which I didn't see, and I wish I could. Do not move far away in the Anglican Episcopal tradition. In the next closest was the Lutheran. In the Lutheran Reformation, you have a spiritual reformation. You have a very brilliant theologian, Martin Luther, who was very excited about the Greek New Testament and studied it and taught it and earned his doctorate. No more is Lutheran looked upon as an ignorant monk in the Catholic Church. Historically, you can prove that he had an earned doctorate degree. He was teaching for years in a seminary. This is a very spiritual Reformation. But Luther chose to keep some things that were not expressly forbidden in Scripture, where others chose to get rid of those. So next to him, you have Zwingli. Well, no, you don't. You have really Calvin. Calvin, another brilliant Roman Catholic priest, John Calvin. John Calvin is overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God. And so his theology reflects tremendous sovereignty of God, election and so on, unconditional election, where Luther is overwhelmed with the sinfulness of man. When Luther was asked, later in life, when Luther told about performing his first Mass, and when he was to pronounce those words over those elements that were to change those elements into the body and blood of Christ, he said, I nearly died. I was trembling. I couldn't. How could I, a sinner, handle the precious body and blood of Christ? He tells about some of those things. He's overwhelmed by the sinfulness of man. He also believes in total depravity, as did Calvin. A little different concept of election. Now, as you move past Calvin, you move to Zwingli, who was also a Roman Catholic priest. All three of them, of course. And Zwingli is challenged by some disciples that he brings to Zurich, where he's going to start an evangelical seminary. And one of the men's names was Konrad Grebel. Konrad Grebel was a humanist who had studied classical Greek and was enamored with the Greek New Testament, and he was to be the Greek teacher. He also brought another man who was a Hebrew scholar and was to teach Old Testament, and they were fine born-again believers. But as he brought them to Zurich in 1519 and 1520, and as those men studied, they came to the conclusion that infant baptism was not only non-scriptural, it was heretical. And so they reject infant baptism, and they come to Zwingli with the New Testament documentation. And Zwingli says, yes, in 1523, infant baptism is non-scriptural. It does no good. But all the society, the entire society of the Holy Roman Empire was based upon infant baptism. You were not a citizen of the empire if you were not baptized. You were under the ban if you were not baptized. Any citizen in Europe could take your life if you were not baptized. Now, they didn't do it. They didn't practice it. They weren't practicing, at least at that time. So Zwingli says, right, but if we do away with infant baptism, then we'll upset the whole society of Europe, and I won't do that. I won't be a part of it. So his disciples wait until 1525, and then they say to Zwingli, goodbye, brother. And they go and have their first baptism. They are called the Anabaptism, and you have what is called the Radical Reformation. Now, this is my interest field. Well, I'm interested in the whole mess. But I am really interested in these men. I've done hundreds of hours of research in their source documents. They are a fantastic lot. They are called the Anabaptists. Only the problem with that term is that the Anabaptist was a dirty name. If you want to call somebody a dirty name in the 16th century, you call him an Anabaptist. It doesn't mean that he baptized again. That's what this means, literally, baptized again. There were some men like Socinius who was an anti-Trinitarian. He was a Unitarian in the 16th century, and they called him an Anabaptist. It was a dirty name. But it's been defined now that the Anabaptists had a spectrum that went something like this. You had the Swiss brethren. You might as well have this course here. We'll get it down here. You have the Swiss brethren, you have the Hutterites, and you have the Mennonites. Now, all three of these become quite pacifistic. And Hutterites are so pacifistic that you couldn't even be a policeman if you were a Hutterite. Now, among some of the other those groups, some of the Swiss brethren, you could hold an office. But what I'm telling all this for is that in that research, I had to deal with the problem of pacifism as they presented it in the scriptures, or from the scriptures, as the Hutterites presented it, as the Swiss brethren presented it, and so on. And I want to tell you, that was exciting. I talked to a Mennonite one time here on the phone, a Mennonite pastor here, and I told him my background in history, and he says, "Would you come over and speak in our church?" I says, "I'm not a pacifist." He says, oh. "Well, we wouldn't be interested then." "No, I didn't think you would." What they do is take the Sermon on the Mount and some of the statements of Jesus to their logical end, to the exclusion of all other passages of Scripture. They take these passages from Paul in Romans chapter 12, and they try to prove their pacifism from it. And they have to ignore the very context that they take it from. So I want to deal very, very thoroughly with this passage in Romans as it relates to chapter 13 and also with the Sermon on the Mount. I want to do it again. I know I just did it with some of you. Well, I didn't do it very thoroughly. I did it very hurriedly in Sunday school. But I want to go over the exegesis of the passage, and I want to stay with it until we are certain that we know what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying in Romans. So that's what we'll be doing the next couple weeks. Are there any questions? Any questions about anything I've said? Okay, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity. We thank you for the great ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who seeks to impress upon the unbeliever his need for Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and who seeks to impress upon we who are believers our great position in Christ and the tremendous opportunities that we have in grace. May he find fruitful soil in this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.